The passage we're covering tonight is Nehemiah chapter 4, 1 to 6, Handling Manipulative Speech by Prayer for Godly Action. Evil foes to the believers performing his will, or God's will, may try to hinder him from fulfilling God's assignment for him by way of manipulative speech. This is a problem that Nehemiah faced in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, his response offers a great lesson on handling such a trial with God's blessing. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. In Nehemiah chapter 4, 1 to 6. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, that he was angry and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in front of his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox were to go up on it, he would even break down their stone wall." So Nehemiah responds, and he responds with a prayer to God. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Tremendous passage in regards to dealing with manipulative speech. It's interesting, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 it is, yes, verses 1 to 5, that there would be troublesome times in the latter days, and then he lists a reason why. People will be this and that and this and that. One of the things that people will have in the latter days that will be so destructive is abusive speech. It can be manipulative speech and so forth, but it's very difficult. Verbal abuse is a huge problem today. There's a lady by the name of Patricia Evans who's written a book entitled The Verbally Abusive Relationship. I have a copy of it in my library. And it deals with how people will try to manipulate others and to keep people off balance by using manipulative and harmful words. You know, they say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's not true. Words do a lot of harm. And if people are really skilled at it, they can do a tremendous amount. Well, Nehemiah handled this problem beautifully, and we'll see how. When Nehemiah led the people of Israel to begin to rebuild Jerusalem's city wall, Sanballat, the Gentile ruler of Samaria who then controlled Judea, was very angry at this challenge to his control. So he began to mock the Hebrews at work on the project. Let me just stop there, and I'll add this. People who verbally abuse are controllers. Controlling people never get better than that unless Christ gets in the yield of the Lord. Controlling people only get more controlling. So you can't, you know, handle a controller by trying to give him his own medicine. In a controller's mind, he doesn't relate as an equal with you. In a controller's mind, somebody's the boss and somebody's the slave. Either he's the boss or he's the slave. And so he's got to struggle to be the boss. Otherwise, he feels that he's got to leave. And there are certain people that operate that by that. It's called reality number two, according to Patricia Evans. Other people, normal people, operate in a reality one, where they view themselves as part and parcel with other, an equal with another person, and there's this fair exchange, this give and take, and they're not trying to do an upsmanship on anybody, they're just trying to relate. But people with category two viewpoint, they either try to rule you or they think you're ruling them, and that's too terrifying. Most of people who are abusive like this have been abused themselves as children, verbally abused, and so this is why they act this way. But this man, obviously, was intimidated and threatened by Israel becoming independent from his control, so he's going to go after them with his words. Now, this was not a mockery that was aimed at merely discouraging the Hebrews, but it was meant to manipulate them into being intimidated so as to stop the rebuilding effort altogether. And he does this very extensively in verses 2 and 3. Sanballat addressed his Samaritan people and the army to muster great, strong opposition to the rebuilding work, to intimidate the Hebrews to cease their work on the wall to escape possible harm. Notice the first part of verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. The very fact that he's speaking in front of the army shows that he's seeking to rile up his army against the Jews. Now that in and of itself would be a threat. because he's hinting, we're going to go after you with our army. And you guys can't stand, because you don't have a standing army. So, you know, you better heave too. And this is often a person who is abusive. They will try to operate from a vantage point of power as he perceives power. And that's what this man is doing. Now, he told this group of his people in the army that the Hebrews were feeble, implying their inability to achieve the project, further trying to demoralize the Hebrews from trying to withstand his many and his strong people. And that's another thing an abusive person will do. What he says, notice he says, what do these feeble Jews? One of the characteristics of a verbally abusive person is to give by way of innuendo or something like that a slur as to the person's weakness or inability to do anything. And they'll try to run you down. And the purpose of running you down is to control you. Because if he can persuade you that you're weak, then you can't stand up to him or her. So that's part of abusiveness. That's part of abusive speech. And that's exactly what Sanballat was doing. So it's a mind game. Sanballat then questioned that the Hebrews could even reach their objective of restoring their city wall, implying that they were unable to complete their initial reconstruction plan to their shame. To see, what do these feeble Jews? Well, they fortify themselves. It's interesting how he questioned their ability. Oh, you might try that, but you won't get anywhere. I remember one time there was a young man I knew who was launching out, trying to break out of his home and try to go on as long. He had his own job and everything, and he was all set to go out, and his father said, well, you can try, but you'll be back here in a year. Well, that doesn't encourage a young guy who's trying to step up. What you need to do is encourage him. You know, say, whatever we can do to help you get out on your own and be your own man and earn, you know, he was 30 years or 25, 26 years of age. He had his education behind him. Well, what a parent should be doing is nurturing that. You know, get out, show some initiative. Well, this man failed in this particular area. Then Sanballat mocked the capacity of the Hebrews to be able to restore the wall so as to sacrifice in dedicating it in the end, seeking to sabotage their anticipated joy at completing the job. Notice, he says, will they make an end or will they sacrifice? The sacrifice would be a sacrifice that is performed in dedicating the wall. Are they really going to have a party over this? You're not going to be happy when you get done with that. That's another effort of a verbally abusive party, trying to wipe out your joy. Even if you got it done, you're not going to be any happier off. You're going to be sadder. It's going to be a lot of work or something like that. So trying to demoralize an individual or group of people. Then Sanballat mocked the time they felt was needed to do the project, suggesting that they thought it might be done in a day, a much shorter time than would be needed in his effort to demoralize them. Will they make an end in a day? I mean, these Jews, they think they're going to get it done in a day. They don't know how long it's going to take. And if you folks really knew how long it was going to take, you'd never start this. That's another way to demoralize a person and get them to quit. Then Sanballat mocked the materials the Hebrews had available to rebuild the wall, suggesting that rebuilding it from the rubbish of burned stones would be futile. Notice he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? They're not going to be able to do anything. Well, to show that he was having an effect, notice the response. Tobiah the Ammonite was next to him in verse 3. And he said, even that which they build, if a little fox, a fox is normally a very light animal, if a fox were to go up on it, even he would break down the stone wall. See? Even if they get that whole thing built, it's going to fall down. It's going to totter. So this is all given to intimidate these people, so that they want to give up because they're mocking them. Now, Nehemiah knew that such manipulative mockery was difficult on his helpers, for the task was indeed great, given their lack of skill, the inferior materials used in the building effort, and the size and the power of Israel's foes. So he countered with prayer for the mental commitment needed to keep doing God's will. This is very, very important. Sometimes the only thing you can do is pray. When you run across an individual who is very influential and stoops to verbal abuse, a verbal abuse that's designed and is somewhat effective in demoralizing people around you, the best thing to do is just go to the Lord and pray. And that's what he did. And his prayer is a wonderful prayer. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, which means don't forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Wonderful prayer. In line with the imprecatory prayers in which the psalmists invoked God's condemnation on his enemies, Nehemiah asked God to hear the damaging mockery of Israel's foes and to turn their reproach back upon their own head, that they might be taken captive in contrast to the military action that they hinted they might exercise against Israel. Nehemiah further asked God not to forgive their enemies' sin, for their mockery of Israel, as she did the will of God, was a mockery of the Lord who had directed them to do his work. Now that's a very important point. He brought the Lord in. See, the Lord, he's talking to the Lord and says, Lord, they've sinned. You have led us to do this. This is your will. You want Jerusalem rebuilt. They're mocking us. This is your work. So they're not just taking us on, God. It's you. Your reputation's at stake. God loves it when we pray that way. You know, if we use something and he's claimed, he's given his promise, and someone is mocking what we're seeking to do in reference to God's word, say, God, here's your word. You said. So they're fighting you. This also takes the battle out of our hands, and it puts it in the hands of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to stop trying to think that we're the ones who are fighting this battle. We're not. We're just God's servants. The one who's fighting is God and the foe, not us. We're just the third party. So Nehemiah's basis for the belief that God was supporting them was built in part on God's past evident work to make the king of Persia supportive of the wall reconstruction effort. Now you notice in verse 5 he says, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. How did he know that? If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, we see that God had been leading all along for them to get down to rebuilding the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, after the king had noticed that Nehemiah was sad in his face, then the king said unto me, for what do you make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, he made a real quick prayer, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors on the other side of the Euphrates, that they may convey me over until I come to Judah. In other words, give me a safe passage. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertains to the temple, or to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. See, God's hand was upon me. He opened the door. He has led. Since God has led, I know this is God's will. That's something we can always use. I've used this illustration a number of times. Following the Lord is like walking across stepping stones in a pond. And what you need to do is look back and see how the stepping stones line up. You draw a line through the stepping stones, and that's pretty much where he wants you to go in the future. Unless God rings a big gong in your ear and says, turn right here or turn left. So you keep on going. God had opened the door on several occasions with the mightiest man in the area, giving him free access to timber, giving him free passage so he could get there. And he figured, God's not going to lead me all this way just to drop the ball right now. It's interesting that Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said that the grace of God will keep you where the will of God leads you. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. And Nehemiah knew this as well. So, in response to his prayer, notice what God did. God gave the people with Nehemiah a high level of motivation to continue working in the face of the manipulative mockery. And the wall was joined together up to half of its finished height, overcoming the undermining efforts of Israel's enemies. In verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 4, we find that we built the wall, Jeremiah says, and all the wall, all the way around, was joined together unto half of its height. Now, if the wall was joined to half of its height, the horses from the enemy couldn't jump over the wall. Let's say the wall, what is it, 30 feet high, 40 feet high? Well, it was high enough, the horses couldn't get over. So they were going to have to get some ramparts and siege works if they were going to attack them. So already they've gone a long way towards helping themselves and protecting themselves. And before the enemy knew it, all of a sudden the wall's halfway up. Now they're really discouraged because that didn't work. We're going to find that they're going to try a couple of other steps. But it's interesting that Nehemiah prayed and notice, for the people had a mind to work. Who gave the people a mind to work in view of all of this intimidation? God. God has a unique way of working in the hearts of his people and giving them a mind to get something done. And that's what we need to do, is just pray that God will give his people a mind to work. And they did. So if our efforts to perform God's assignment are as validated not only by Scripture, but by God's past precedents, is countered by manipulative speech designed to sabotage our motivation to do God's will, we need to pray for God's help, relying on his past signals of his will, that we do that task in full recognition that the real battle is not just between us and our manipulative foes, but between them and the Lord. So, in application, may we heed Nehemiah's example in responding to manipulative speech, that we fulfill God's will. I've often used the illustration that in a situation like this, what God wants us to do is to think of ourselves as being in a tag team match. Now, in a tag team match, I don't know if you've seen under the wrestling that they used to do, they'd have four men wrestling on two different teams, and the man can tag himself to go in. The secret of wrestling in a battle like this is never let yourself get in the ring. Always tag the hand of God so he's in the ring fighting, and then you win. I think it was King Jehoshaphat who one day told his people, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give us the victory." And that's what we need to do. We just have to rely upon God. I know I can think of a number of illustrations in my own life and own ministry. I have faced this to the point where, you know, if you listen to the criticism or the mockery, you think, you know, I must be the worst servant of the Lord on the face of the earth, so it's time for me to get out and stop burning the work of God. And that's exactly what people want you to think. It's what the devil wants you to think. But what you need to do is to recognize that the power for this ministry is not mine. It's God's. All I am is his servant. So when you face this, take it to the Lord in prayer. Trust him. Rely upon him and recognize that it's not your strength that's going to give the victory. It's God. And just go ahead and serve the Lord and see what happens. And you'd be amazed at what God does.